You know, that's true of a lot of people. There are a lot of people today that the focus of their belief system is on anything but the Scriptures. And the reality is, such a person is lost in their sins. Because what they are doing, they say, I have my own belief system, and in doing so, they are rejecting God's revealed Word and the revealed truth about Christ, that He died on the cross as our sin substitute, and that He rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death, and that it is only through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. Well, this morning, I am continuing. We've had three services. This is the third. Friday night, we focused on the cross, Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf. And He said, it is finished, tetelestai. And the work of redemption was accomplished at the cross. This morning, we studied a little bit further. Let me back up here and go back again. Just, I want to highlight each of these texts leading up to John 20:19, where we're at today. In John 19:17-18, it said, they took Jesus, therefore, and He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. This morning, we read how in John 19:41-42, that two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, asked Pilate to have Jesus' body, and they took it down, and they took it to a tomb very nearby, not far from where Jesus was crucified. And John 19:41-42, it says, now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, and this is actually a place in Jerusalem near what is called the Garden Tomb. We don't know that this is the actual spot. Some argue that it's not, but it would have been a spot like this. And there's a garden there, and you can see in the picture there is a place where they would make grapes into grape juice there on the left. And now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And it might have been a tomb like the one you see in the middle of the picture. That tomb actually dates back to the first century. We don't know that that was Jesus' tomb. Probably not, but it was probably something like that. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And as they did, they wrapped Him in cloth, strips of cloth, and they put about 100 pounds of spices or close to that on the cloth as they wrapped it, that would have made it stick together. And then it says, now on the first day, John moves then, skips the next day. That was Friday afternoon. Skips Saturday, which is the Sabbath, a day of rest for the Jews. Now on the first day of the week, which is our Sunday, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. She was one of the women that was at the cross. We saw Friday night as we studied John's text that described Jesus' death on the cross. And Mary Magdalene was one of the four women that John mentions that was there. And she came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already had been rolled away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid them. So Simon Peter and John, they run to the tomb, and Simon Peter also came following John and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lined with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now, I mentioned this morning when we talked about this text that many argue, and I think legitimately, that the grave clothes, the cloths that had been wrapped around Him, and remember, about 100 pounds of spices, so they would have all stuck together, likely were not unwrapped. It's very possible that it still looked like it held a body, but there was no body. And so it demonstrated that it wasn't thieves that had taken Jesus' body like Mary Magdalene had thought, because they would have strewn cloth all over the place if they had left the cloths. and enwrap them. And it wasn't Jesus' disciples. They would have never done such a thing. Had Jesus' disciples taken the body, as the Jews will later argue, they wouldn't have not left the grave cloths in the tomb. And so it demonstrates that something had happened. They still weren't quite ready yet to believe. Well, John and Peter went back to their homes. Mary Magdalene stayed, and Jesus appeared to her, and he told her to go tell his disciples that he was alive. And so Mary Magdalene, in John 20:18, it says, came announcing to his disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things, told them the things that he had said to her. Now, John doesn't mention their response, but in Luke 24:11, it says that the disciples thought what Mary Magdalene and actually the other women had seen Jesus too, and it seemed like nonsense to the disciples. So we come to today's text, John 20:19-20. So when it was evening on the first day, so we've moved from all of these amazing events that have occurred in the morning, and now it is evening of that day, the first day of the week. And it says, "And when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews." Now, your translation might say the doors were locked. That word "shut" can be translated that. And I tend to think that is true. So they're locked inside a room. They're together. They're huddled in fear. What were they afraid of? Well, they were likely afraid that what happened to Jesus was going to happen to them too, that they too would be murdered by the authorities, that the chief priests and the religious leaders would somehow bring them too before Pilate, and they too would be killed. And while they were huddled in fear because of the Jews, John tells us, and John was there, so John is giving a first-hand account. There's one of the apostles that's not there, and it's Thomas, but he will come into play later in John's account. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Shalom Aleichem. And I'm going to talk about what the significance of that word, because I think it is significant because it's the very first thing that Jesus says to them, "Peace. Peace be to you." Shalom Aleichem. It's a traditional greeting still today in Israel. If you go there, you would use that greeting when you greet someone. Peace be with you. And I'll talk about that in a moment. Jesus is going to use this greeting three different times. Again in this text and later, a week later when he appears. Verse 20 of John 20. "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." So Jesus, just to assure them, this is really me, he shows them his hands. And they could see where the nails had been driven through his hands, and he showed them his side. John, remember, John, as far as we know, was the only apostle at the cross. So John knows that this is Jesus as well as the other apostles. It assures them that this truly is Jesus as they see his wounds. Now, going back to that term, Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you, author D.A. Carson, I pondered that. What is there some kind of significance to that, or is it just the normal greeting that Jesus used? It just seems like there's more significance to it than that. And D.A. Carson argues that there is a theological significance. In fact, he says Jesus' shalom on Easter evening is the complement or similar to "it is finished" that he said from the cross. And the reason he argues that is because the peace of reconciliation and life that we have been given to us. We have now this peace with God. We have life, new life, and it's because of Jesus' death and resurrection and our faith in him that it has now been imparted to believers. In fact, he goes ahead and argues that it's not surprising that along with the theological term grace, which means unmerited favor, that you see typical in Paul's greetings in his letters, he always uses the term peace as well. Shalom. Shalom. We have peace. Paul writes in Romans 5 verse 1, therefore since we have been justified by faith, we have been justified, declared righteous by faith, Christ's righteousness have been credited to our account, imputed to us, and therefore since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Someone shared with me once, they went to a funeral, actually it was here in town at another church, and the person who had died, the pastor who was preaching at that time, the person who had died, pastor had visited them, they were sick, they knew that their time was short, and this person said, I just want to make sure I'm right with God. What he was saying, I want to know that I have peace with God. And this pastor shared at the funeral, said, were you baptized? Were you confirmed? Then you're right with God. Is that what the Bible teaches? It is not, is it? Isn't that the saddest thing you've ever heard? It almost makes you want to weep. As you think someone who is on their deathbed wanted to have peace with God. The Bible tells us how we can have peace with God. It's through faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. Well, we pick up the text in verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Shalom Aleichem. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also am sending you. Now Jesus gives them an assignment, a mission. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And many of you may have wondered, I know I wondered for years, well, didn't the Holy Spirit come at Pentecost? Did Jesus give them the Spirit ahead of time? How should we think about that? Well, I'll talk about that too in just a moment. And finally, in verse 23, all three of these phrases that we see Jesus speaking or sentences are filled with theological significance. Then he says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now what does that mean? Did the apostles have the right to give forgiveness at their will? Do they have that authority? Do they have that prerogative? Or withhold forgiveness? Was that authority and prerogative given to them? Again, we'll talk about that in just a moment. First, Jesus gave them a mission to fulfill. Jesus' ministry that was given to him by the Father is going to continue, but not because Jesus is physically on the planet anymore. Because Jesus is going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. But Jesus works through believers to accomplish his mission. It's the very thing we've been talking about through the book of Acts for several months now. They were to live on mission with Jesus. Jesus is going to work through them. That's exactly what the Great Commission says. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And Jesus came up and he spoke to them saying, and this is later, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he tells them, this is their mission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. You make a disciple by reaching them with individuals with the gospel, sharing the gospel so that by faith, through repentance and faith, they trust Jesus alone as their Savior and Lord. And then he says, making disciples includes baptizing. But they don't become a disciple through baptism. They become a disciple through faith. But as a new disciple, one of the first steps of obedience is baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Their identification with Christ, with the triune God, and then teaching them an ongoing ministry, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And this is really significant to think about the theological significance of this last statement. And Jesus said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We go in Jesus' authority. All authority has been given to him on heaven and earth. And we go in his power, with his authority and with his power, but with his presence. Jesus goes with him. That's why I love that phrase, living on mission with Jesus. As we make disciples, Jesus is using us and we are His ambassadors and He's working through us. So Jesus gave them a mission to fulfill and Jesus promised empowerment for ministry. He promised empowerment for ministry. It's interesting, you see these disciples that are consumed with fear. And the reality is people that are consumed with fear don't make very good witnesses. Because oftentimes they're frozen with fear. And sometimes we're like that, aren't we? When we think about sharing the gospel with somebody, sometimes we're consumed with fear. I don't know how they're going to respond. I don't know what they're going to say. The reality is we cannot accomplish, nor could they accomplish, the ministry assignment that Jesus had given them in their own power. And so Jesus symbolically, I believe when Jesus blew on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, it was symbolic of what was going to occur later. In fact, in a sense, it was prophetic. He was prophetically announcing that He would give them the Holy Spirit because we see that occur on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus will later say His very final words, the very last words that Jesus says to His apostles before He ascends into heaven, He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. See, that's why I think Jesus is speaking prophetically. Because it is only later that the Holy Spirit will come on them and they will receive the power that they need for ministry to be His witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And we have that same power. The Holy Spirit comes upon us. We are baptized by the Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit when we place our faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we are empowered for ministry. And there's finally, there's one more thing. Jesus gave instructions for ministry. And this is the one I think that can often be confusing to people. Because He said, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Jesus is not saying that His followers are given the authority to forgive sins or withhold forgiveness. You see, some believe that today that you have to go to some religious leader and confess your sins so that religious leader then can forgive your sins. That is not at all what Jesus is saying. Not even close. But forgiveness of sins can only be found through faith in Jesus. He's talking about really telling people what is true of them according to the gospel, according to Scripture, according to as far as God is concerned. An individual who refuses to place their faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord is unforgiven. They're not forgiven. They're living in their sins. It's only the person who repents and turns to Christ in faith alone, in Him as Savior and Lord, that receives forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus is saying. John MacArthur sums it up this way. He says, what Christ was actually saying is that any Christian, you and I, not just the apostles, but you and I can declare that those who genuinely repent and believe the gospel will have their sins forgiven by God. That's what this text is saying. Not that it's my prerogative to forgive them. Only God can forgive them of their sins. But I can tell them what is true of them according to the gospel. If they repent and believe the gospel, their sins will be forgiven by God. On the other hand, we can warn those who reject Jesus Christ that they will die in their sins. Well, Jesus gave these instructions for many and for ministry, and you find that this is exactly what the gospel says. It's really throughout Scripture. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. We can communicate that to people. But he who does not obey the Son, in other words, rejects the gospel that saves, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him or on her. That's the reality of the gospel. John tells us Thomas wasn't there. He was one of the 12 called Didymus. Didymus means twin. That's right. Thomas had a twin. We don't know Thomas's the name of Thomas's twin, but Thomas had a twin. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." Can you imagine how excited they were when Thomas came? "We have seen the Lord." And there was this unbelievable excitement and they were thrilled. Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I need proof. Like many people today, how do I know the Bible is true? I need proof. I worked with a guy many years ago. I think I've told this story before, but I was, this is before I went into the pastoral ministry, lived in Kansas. I worked at an implement. He was one of the salesmen, and I was talking to him about the Lord one day, actually in his office. And he said, "You know, it would be easier to believe if someone would just come back from the dead." You know what I said? "Jesus did." "Well, I know that, but..." Jesus did come back from the dead. But like Thomas, he needed more proof. That wasn't enough proof. Thomas needed proof that Jesus did come back from the dead. And many people are like that. I need proof. God has given us proof. And we're going to see in just a moment that John claims that He's given us everything that we need for proof. After 8 days, His disciples were again inside. So this is a week later. This time Thomas was with them. Again, Jesus came, the doors having been shut, most likely locked. That's that same word that was used earlier. And He stood in their midst and He said, "Shalom Aleichem. Peace be with you." Then He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Wouldn't you like to have been there and seen the look on Thomas' face? That would have been priceless. It's like people who won't believe something and all of a sudden there it is before their eyes. And it's like, I was so wrong. And I imagine as Jesus said this, that He just locked eyes with Thomas. And Thomas just must have, I think, been in shock. But I love his response. There's no need to put his fingers in the nail holes or put his hand in the side where the spear was thrust following Jesus' death. Instead, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And I think we fail to understand the theological significance of this phrase. Because He's not only saying, "Jesus, you're my Lord, you're my God." Almost every cult denies the deity of Christ. Virtually every cult, if not every cult, will deny the deity of Christ. And yet right here, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And what's interesting, you see these two terms oftentimes used in the Old Testament, many, 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 many times, of the Father. He's saying he's not saying Jesus is the Father, but he's admitting that Jesus is God. John starts that way. John starts out, remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. Now, cults try to twist those scriptures, but grammatically, it's a clear declaration of Jesus' deity. John demonstrates that a number of times. John 8:58, when Jesus is talking to the Jews, and He tells them, before Abraham was born, what did He say? "I am." Yeah. Yeah. Ego eimi is the Greek term. "I am" means I existed. It's a word that God the Father used of Himself, or could have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus to Moses at the burning bush. "I am. That's my name. I am." Jesus made a clear declaration of deity. Here, Thomas makes a clear declaration of Jesus' deity. And does Jesus say, wait a minute, Thomas, you've got that wrong. I'm really not God. No, he didn't. He accepted it. This is a clear declaration of the deity of Christ. But what's even more important, I think, here, or not more important, but as important, notice it's a personal confession. You are my Lord. You are my God. See, in so many religions, God is just some kind of cosmic force or being out there somewhere that man can't have a relationship with. But Christianity is all about a relationship with Jesus Christ. You are my Lord. You are my God. If you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, He's your Lord. He's your God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. Sometimes people take that as a rebuke. I'm not sure that that's really accurate. I think it's more of a statement. Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. And that's us today. Jesus is talking about the countless thousands and tens of thousands and millions that would become believers through the centuries. That no, we don't see a bodily Christ. But we don't need to. Because God has given us His truth and His revealed Word so that we can know. And then John makes a very important statement in verses 30 and 31 of John 20. It's really, he's giving the reason why he wrote his gospel. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. If you count them, there's at least seven. If you count the miraculous catch of fish in the next chapter, that would be eight. And if you count the resurrection, that would be nine. But most people count those seven miracles that John mentions. He doesn't mention everything Jesus did. There's no way. In fact, later he says, if I tried to, the world couldn't hold all the books it would take to record everything Jesus said and did. But I recorded this. This is sufficient. This is not enough. I recorded these signs, these miracles that Jesus has done in the presence of His disciples. I've written them in this book. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that you may believe He's the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And He's not talking about simply an intellectual belief or an intellectual understanding, but Jesus is saying that you may believe, that you may have faith, that you may place your faith and your trust in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who died on the cross as our sin substitute and rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death, and that by believing you may have life in His name, in Christ. That's why so many times Paul writes, the believer is in Christ. Our life is in Christ, in His name, in His person, who He is and what He has accomplished and what He has done. We believe in Jesus. And that word believe again means to have faith. There's only one way of salvation. A person can claim all they want, I have my own belief system. But your belief system will not save you if it's not based on Scripture. If it's not rooted in the gospel, it cannot save you. It cannot save you. And as I think about what John wrote and our response today and how we should think about this, first, we need to remember that we are saved only by faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. There's no other way. There is no other way of salvation. That's why we have these sola scriptura, Scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. We believe that Scripture alone is our authority and our guide, and we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone as our Savior and Lord, and we live our lives for the glory of God alone. And so if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and you sense God working at your heart, in your heart, drawing you to Him, I encourage you, Place your faith in Christ alone as your Savior and Lord today, believing He was your sin substitute, dying on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and rose again victorious over sin and death on the third day. And His victory will be your victory. Because all of us are going to spend eternity in one place or another. That's reality. That's Scripture. You can have your belief, your own belief system, but if it's not rooted in Scripture, it's not true. And the default, if you do nothing, the default is separation from God for eternity in a place called hell where there's eternity of torment and punishment. That's the default. You can do nothing, and that's where you go, because you will die in your unbelief. But you can trust Jesus today as your Savior and Lord by faith. And He will give you the gift of eternal life. And He will come in and He will abide in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And He will begin to transform your life from the inside out. A transformation that will take all of your life, making you more like Jesus. And then someday when you die or when Jesus comes back, you too, like Thomas, saw Him face to face, the risen Lord. Believers, we're going to see Him face to face. Isn't that great news? We're going to see Him face to face. And when we do, we're going to be like Him. Not we're going to be little gods, but we're going to have a resurrected body. I don't know. That's going to be cool. I don't know everything that's involved there, but it's going to be amazing. Far beyond our imagination, I think, to even imagine everything that's going to be involved in spending eternity in His presence with Him and with believers throughout the centuries. But if you do nothing, you will not. You will spend eternity in a place the Bible describes as weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be great sorrow, anxiety for all eternity. I shudder when I think about it. But if you choose to live in unbelief, that's your destiny. On the authority of the Word of God. So I encourage you, I implore you to trust Christ today. Second, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord creates disciple makers. All of us that know Christ as Savior and Lord are called to be disciple makers, to make disciples. We are called to live on mission with Jesus. He doesn't just save us to give us a home in heaven. I mean, that's an amazing part of our salvation. But so that we will live for Him here today and reach people for Christ, to make disciples. Are you doing that? Are you using your time and talents and resources to help make disciples? That's a challenge that we should all be meeting. Because salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, creates disciple makers. The very first words Jesus said to the apostles, "As God the Father has sent me, so I send you." We're sent. When we leave here today, we're sent out into our mission field. Well, what's your mission field? Well, it's the place you go to school. It's the place you work. It's your neighborhood. It's your home, your family. That's your mission field. Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, creates disciple makers. If I have been sent by the Father, Jesus said, so I send you. And finally, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, creates worshipers. When Thomas saw the risen Christ, I don't know if he fell down. I don't know what bodily exactly what he did. But he said, "My Lord and my God." That's worship. Worship, remember, worship is the response of all that we are, our mind, our will, our emotions, our physical bodies, our voices, our response of all that we are to who God is, what He has said, and what He has done. And that's worship. My Lord and my God. You get up in the morning and you think about Christ and you say, "You're my Lord and you're my God. I'm following you today." That's worship. You don't have to wait till you come to church to worship. In fact, your life should be a life of worship. But when a person is saved, you become a worshiper. I bet Cody would agree with that too, wouldn't you, Code Man? Code became a worshiper when he got saved. Transformed his life. Same true with all of us. I mean, you may have went to church before and you may have sung the songs, but you get saved and all of a sudden you're a worshiper. Because that's what happens when your life is transformed. All of a sudden, you're worshiping in spirit and truth as God has called us to do. And we may find ourselves drifting from that, and we need to stop, I think, and ask ourselves some questions. You know, I've been saved to be a worshiper. My heart's not in it. It's not because the music isn't the right kind of music, or there's not the right mood. It's because our walk may have drifted. If that's true of any of you, I encourage you to rededicate and recommit yourself to be a disciple maker and a worshiper. Lord, it's good text. It's just this is fun, Lord. I love studying your word and sharing it and preaching it and teaching it. And as we saw this morning, we've seen some very important truths. And maybe there's someone here today that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, and the truth that they need to focus on today is that there's only one way of salvation, and that's through faith alone in you alone, Jesus, as Savior and Lord. It's repenting, turning from their sins, and turning to you as Savior and Lord, believing you died on the cross as their sin substitute, paying the penalty for their sins, and rising again victorious over sin and death on the third day, the very thing that we celebrate today. And Lord, if you're drawing in somebody's heart right now, I just pray that they would respond with faith. Repent and turn to you in faith as Savior and Lord. Oh, Lord, what a great Easter that would be if that was true for somebody today. And my prayer is it is. And Lord, maybe what we need to focus on today as believers is that you have salvation in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Creates disciple makers and worshipers. Maybe we haven't really been living on mission with you. Maybe our worship has become dry and stale. That's not your problem. That's not even the problem of the church. It's our problem. That's our heart problem. So God, if that's true of any of us today, if we've lost sight of the mission that you've given us, if we've lost sight of if we've lost the desire to worship, Lord, may we recommit ourselves again in our walk with you as Lord. Lord, you're our Lord. You're our God. You deserve our worship. May our lives glorify you. We praise you and we thank you today. In Jesus' name, amen.